In Daniel chapter 10 and beginning in verse 10, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." This must be quite a hand. Whoever's hand this must be quite a hand that would knock him down like that. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me," the "he" is the owner of the hand that knocked him down, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." All right, now look down in verse 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee what that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Let's pray. Father, we need desperately discernment and understanding from your Holy Spirit tonight. There are profound truths that are gathered together in your book that are set before us. God, if you could give us a little bit of insight, if you could give us some comprehension of these truths, we would praise you for it, we would thank you for it, and we would hasten to give you the honor and the credit and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Daniel chapter 10, we have an interesting scenario that is taking place, and that is Daniel is touched by an angel. And this angel has such incredible power that it just knocks him down flat. And then he gives him instructions, "Now get up, I've got some things to say to you." He said, "I heard your prayer up in heaven 21 days ago, and I've been struggling to get here, but you see, I was intercepted by another spiritual entity. And that spiritual entity is called the Prince of Persia." Now that's not a positive one, but a negative one. This is a demonic source. And he said, "Michael was commissioned to come and help me." Now, Michael is an angel in your Bible, and it appears in your Bible that Michael's primary responsibility is the guardian of Israel. That's what Michael is and does. So now all of a sudden we have been acquainted with Persia, who has some kind of a demonic monster assigned to them, and he is opposing the forces of heaven that would come and deliver this critical message to Daniel. And then we are reminded in verse 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." As we follow the scenario down through and putting the pieces of the puzzle together, not only what we read in Daniel 10, but what we've already understood in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we realize that what the Holy Spirit is giving Daniel is a picture of prophetic events that are going to take place from Daniel's day and forward. As we examine history in the light of Daniel, we see that many of these events have already found their fulfillment. For example, we read in the great image of Daniel chapter 2, at that time Nebuchadnezzar is the heavyweight and Babylon is the big kingdom of the world. And then that is said to be followed not only in Daniel 2, but in Daniel 7 by the Medes and the Persians. And that would be followed by the Greeks, and that would be followed by the Romans. And ultimately, somewhere in the latter days, that would be followed by the kingdom of the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire. All of that is laid out for us in Daniel. But what's fascinating about that is, not only is the Holy Spirit hinting at the fact that we have a picture of fulfilled prophecy from our point of view as we look backward, but he also gives us a clue that this has something to do with the latter days. In other words, as you study your Bible, you find that God orchestrates events in giant circles. And history repeats itself. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's nothing new under the sun. The thing goes round and round and round. The Bible, as far as that's concerned, is a great big round circle. It begins with a garden with a tree in the midst of a garden. It's called the tree of life. And when you get clear over to Revelation 22, you have a garden with a tree in it. The whole thing goes circular, if you please. Real students of the Bible have long understood that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and I'm only going to make the briefest reference to that tonight because we'll go there next week. This is a three-part sermon. I can't preach it all to you in one night. It'd be too long, and we forgot the popcorn for the intermission. So we're going to do three parts over three Sunday nights. But Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we'll get there before this series is concluded, predicts a end-time war led by Russia descending down upon Israel, and Russia will lead this coalition of nations that is composed primarily of Mediterranean and Middle Eastern and Northern African Muslim countries. What's fascinating about that is, in the day that Daniel was commissioned and Ezekiel was commissioned to write these things, there was no such thing as a Muslim. But God knew. God knew that there would be a common denominator, a thread that would tie all these countries together. It was impossible for man to see that. Students of the Word of God have long predicted this war led by Russia along with this assortment of what are now Muslim nations against Israel. The major question has never been if, but by students of the Bible, the major question as they examine Ezekiel 38 and 39 has always been when. That's been the tough one to figure out. I've read several commentators on the subject. Some say both chapters apply to the tribulation. One commentator says one chapter applies to the tribulation, the next chapter applies to post-millennial at the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's real hard to figure out the when of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I think the reason why that is, God has purposely disguised that in writing these chapters, because the when is still up for grabs. Make no mistake about it, it will happen. But the when is an unknown entity to anyone except to God Himself. God doesn't always tell us when, just like He doesn't tell us when on the rapture. Amen? We don't know when. But we believe it's going to happen, don't we? All right, now, the question before us is this. Are world events in place for this to happen? Are world events in place for this to happen? Now, in Daniel chapter 10, we read about Persia. And we read that a demonic prince was assigned to the overseeing of Persia that fought with an angel from God attempting to deliver a message to Daniel. So in the Bible we see Persia lines up with the forces of darkness as opposed to Israel, the forces of light. Persia is Iran. Geographically, historically, when you read about Persia, that is who you are reading about. Modern day Iran. Just like Iraq is ancient Babylon geographically, Iran is Persia geographically, culturally, and historically. Iran's present leadership is something that needs to be examined. Iran has been included by our president in a speech as part of the axis of evil. Of course, a lot of the politically correct crowd deeply resented that statement. This obviously has a great deal to do with its relatively new president, Ahmadinejad. And if I didn't pronounce it just right, that's close enough. Now, the demonstration of a hatred that is continuing to simmer in Iran and represent this radical new president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, has been positively identified by three Americans held in the 1979 seizure of the U.S. Embassy in Iran as one of their interrogators during the hostage crisis. On June the 30th, 2005, the Washington Times reported former hostage retired Army Colonel Charles Scott, saying that he recognized Ahmadinejad as one of his former captors. As soon as I saw his picture in the paper, he was one of the top two or three leaders. The new president of Iran, ladies and gentlemen, is a terrorist. In the days following the June 30 article, several other former hostages have identified Ahmadinejad as one of their captors during the embassy crisis of 1979. Although there has been controversy about whether or not Ahmadinejad was the person pictured in the photos accompanying the article, even Al Jazeera has indicated his involvement. Here's what this Arab newspaper said on Sunday, June the 19th, 2005. They reported, I quote, "As a young student, Ahmadinejad joined an ultra-conservative faction of the Office for Strengthening Unity, the radical student group spawned by the 1979 Islamic Revolution and staged the capture of the U.S. Embassy. According to reports, Ahmadinejad attended planning meetings for the U.S. Embassy takeover and at these meetings lobbied for a simultaneous takeover of the Soviet Embassy. In comments following his recent election, the new president vowed to ignite a worldwide Islamic revolution. Quote, thanks to the blood of the martyrs, a new Islamic revolution has arisen, and the Islamic revolution will, if God's will, cut off the roots of injustices in the world," he said. "The wave of the Islamic revolutions will soon reach the entire world." Now keep in mind, this is what he's advocating, this is what he's preaching, and this is the goal. An Islamic revolution that will capture the attention of the entire world. Just weeks after his election, Ahmadinejad, the new president of Iran, addressed a conference in Tehran entitled, "A World Without Zionism." Obviously, Zionism is Judaism, if you're not familiar with that term. And declared that, I quote, "The occupation regime of Quds," that's a slang Arabic word for Jews or Jerusalem or Israel, "must be wiped off the map of the world, and with the help of the Almighty, we shall soon experience a world without America and Zionism, notwithstanding those who doubt." He continued his inflammatory comments by saying, "To those who doubt, to those who ask, is it possible, or those who do not believe, I say accomplishment of a world without America and Israel is both possible and feasible." End of quote. You talk about preaching hate mongering. This fella's doing it. I think the ACLU ought to sue him. Now the question that comes to mind, of course, is why does this new Iranian president consider this possible and feasible? That's what he said, it's possible and feasible. Well, it's no secret that Iran has been working feverishly on a nuclear program. As I stated this morning, just last night on Fox News, between 9 and 10 o'clock, they had a one-hour program entitled Iran and the Bomb. Fox News determined last night that the primetime edition of their newscast should deal with this subject. Many of the things that I'm telling you tonight, they covered in their program. I had previously researched all this. The message had been built by the time I watched that. But I found it fascinating. This isn't just the ramblings of a maniacal, you know, Baptist preacher. You can listen to Fox News and get a lot of this. And then again today, it seems like the hottest news of the day is the coming confrontation with the UN Security Council and Iran over the subject of the bomb. On February the 3rd, 2004, the Daily Telegraph of London, England splashed this headline, quote, "Confession by the father of Pakistan's atomic bomb. I've sold nuclear secrets to Libya, Iran, and North Korea." Now that gentleman's name is A.Q. Khan. He was mentioned in last night's Fox program. The article written by Hamed Rashid confirmed that the father of Pakistan's atomic bomb has confessed to selling nuclear weapon secrets to some of the world's most notorious rogue states. Israel is very aware of this looming threat of nuclear attack from Iran. In his book Countdown to Crisis, Kenneth Timmerman writes, I quote, "Israeli leaders have been warning that it won't be long. On January the 24th, 2005, Mossad director Meir Dagan," now if you don't know about the Mossad, of course that's the Israeli secret service, and quite a secret service it is. I'm sure that they're considerably more credible than our CIA and probably much more efficient. But Meir Dagan told Israeli parliamentarians that by the end of 2005, the Iranians will reach the point of no return from the technological perspective of creating a uranium enrichment capability. Once you have that capability, he added, you are home free. In an article posted on the National Review online on June the 27th, 2005, best-selling author Joel C. Rosenberg stated, I quote, "I just returned to Washington from 2 weeks in Israel and Jordan, where I met with a number of high-level political, military, and intelligence officials. Across the board, they predicted Iran will reach the point of no return by the beginning of next year." Next year would be this year, right now, as we speak. "That is, by January 2006, if not before, Iran will finally have the technology, the know-how, and the trained nuclear scientists needed to produce highly enriched uranium." Now keep in mind, the Bible says that Russia will one day lead this confederacy of nations in a war against Israel. Now there have been a large number of nuclear scientists in Russia since the wall came down that have been unemployed. They've been looking for jobs. And rogue nations like North Korea and Iran have been putting them on the payroll. He goes on to say, "My sources in Israel support this information. They tell me April 2005 that Iran is in stage 5 and can have a bomb ready in 12 to 18 months. That would make Iran's nuclear weapon ready by April 2006. That would be next month, is when that would be. The next question that has to be entertained is, what about a delivery system? So they get the bomb. Can they deliver the bomb? Well, we're told by experts that Scud missiles can deliver a nuclear device 200 miles offshore of any country from a submarine. And Scud missiles are on sale on the black market today for $100,000, you can pick one up. That's cheap in that world, amen? That's just a few drug deals. And you got $100,000. Israeli intelligence has informed the U.S. that Iran is working on medium and long-range nuclear missiles that will be capable of hitting London, New York, and Jerusalem. Now, when the CIA confiscated records from the computer of Dr. Sultan Mahmoud, former chairman of Pakistan's Atomic Energy Commission, at his bogus charity in Kabul, they discovered evidence from Mahmoud's computer that at least one Al-Qaeda nuke has been forward deployed to the United States from Karachi in a cargo container. On October the 11th, 2001, George Tenet, former CIA director, met with President Bush to inform him that at least two tactical nukes had reached Al-Qaeda operatives in the United States. This news was substantiated by Pakistan's ISI, the CIA, and the FBI. So three super secret governmental agencies have all said, yes, we believe there are nuclear devices in America that do not belong to us. If 9/11 proved anything, it proved America is not immune from attacks by an obvious enemy. If it proved anything, it proved that. What are the odds? Well, you say it can happen. Well, according to Eugene Habiger, you're exactly wrong. He is the former executive chief of strategic weapons at the Pentagon. And he said that an event of nuclear megaterrorism on U.S. soil is not, now I quote him, he said, not a matter of if, but when. During the 2004 presidential debates, President Bush and Senator Kerry said that nuclear weapons in the hands of terrorists represent the greatest danger facing the American people. While on the campaign trail, Vice President Cheney warned that a nuclear attack by Al-Qaeda appears imminent. From the private sector, how many of you have heard of Warren Buffett? Sure, you've heard of Warren Buffett. He's a super rich guy. And he's made money guessing right. That's how Warren's made it. He's made all his money in the stock market. You know how he makes his money? He guesses right. All right? And because of his success in that area, for United States major insurance companies, he establishes odds against cataclysmic events. That's one of the things that he does. And he concluded that an imminent nuclear nightmare with the United States is virtually a certainty. That's what Warren Buffett said. From the academic community, Dr. Graham Allison, director of Harvard University's Belfer Center for Science and International Affairs, said, I quote, "Is nuclear megaterrorism inevitable? Harvard professors are known for being subtle or ambiguous. But I'll try to be clear. Is the worst yet to come? My answer is, bet on it, yes." So now we have people from high-level governmental agencies. We have well-respected voices from private industry. And we have a well-respected voice from academia, Harvard University, and they're all saying the same thing. Plan on it. It's going to happen. It's only a matter of time. Now, some would say, well, this can't happen because they would fear the retaliation that the United States would heap upon them. For we have nuclear submarines in every ocean of the world, with the capacity of more firepower in one submarine than was exploded in all of World War II. And that's true. We do. We have B-1 bombers. We have stealth bombers. We have missiles. We have all kinds of incredible things at our disposal. And they would fear the retaliation. Let me familiarize you with something that you may never heard of. It's called EMP. Electromagnetic pulse. Iran is now working on EMP. It is designed, in their estimation, to be used against America in a time of war. In March of last year, just exactly 1 year ago, the Senate Judiciary Subcommittee on Terrorism Technology and Homeland Security, chaired by Senator John Kyle of Arizona, held hearings on the electromagnetic pulse threats against America. So evidently, up in the United States Senate, They considered this a real enough possibility that they had a subcommittee hearing on it. Here's what they were told. Here's what EMP does. This electromagnetic blanket does not kill people. It kills electrons. In short, it stops every form of electricity instantly and for months and maybe years. Here's how it could be used against America in warfare. A fake satellite crossing over America at the height of 280 miles suddenly explodes somewhere over the Great Plains of the United States, releasing several pounds of enriched plutonium, blanketing the United States of America with gamma rays. Instantly, in 1/1,000,000th of a second, all electrical power is cut off instantly and cut off for months. No lights, no refrigeration will work in your home. Every ounce of food you have will rot in your freezer. Your car won't work because it starts with electricity. Trucks won't work, meaning transportation bringing you everything you use will stop. All machinery stops. The radio and television stations will go off the air. Planes that are in flight will crash because their electronic systems will fail. The missile systems will fail to function. We will cease to be a superpower in 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. The president cannot communicate with his military people in the field because the phones will not work. He cannot communicate with the Trident submarines that are off the shore of Iran and the Persian Gulf. America's refineries will shut down. There will be no gas and no oil. The gas at the service station can't be used because those pumps get the gas out of the ground with electricity. Computers won't work, meaning city, state, and government offices will be shut down. There'll be a nationwide food and gas shortage within a few days. You say that's the most far-out thing I've ever heard. I know. But someone considers it credible enough information that they had a United States Senate subcommittee hearing about it. How serious is the United States taking this information? On September the 23rd, 2004, New House News Service writer David Wood released the following information. He said, amid growing concern that Israel might launch a preemptive strike against Iran's budding nuclear program, the United States is moving ahead with the transfer to Israel of 5,000 heavy precision-guided bombs, including 500 earth-penetrating 2,000-pound bombs designed for use against underground facilities. The transfer also includes 2,500 2,000 Mark 84 bombs, 500 1,000 pound Mark 83 bombs, 1,500 500-pound Mark 82 bombs with live fuses. All the bombs are being fitted with a Joint Direct Air Munition Kit, which uses inertial guidance and beacons from the United States military global positioning satellites for deadly accuracy. Now, this article came out in September of 2004. I've since read and come to understand that these bombs, 5,000 of them, were delivered to Israel exactly 1 year ago. Almost a year ago, late April 2005. Israel now possesses 5,000 of these bunker-busting bombs. That's an arsenal for war, said Joseph Ciceroni, Senior Associate for Non-Proliferation at the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace in Washington. He said an attack on Iran's nuclear facilities clustered in three major complexes and dozens of other sites wouldn't be a pinprick strike. It would have to be a large-scale military airstrike that would result in large-scale casualties. How vulnerable are we? Well, I would say to you, that depends on us. That depends entirely on us. And it really doesn't depend upon our military technology. It doesn't depend upon our advanced systems and all of the wonderful inventions that we can come up with. It does not depend on diplomacy. Because you see, you really can't engage in diplomacy with people that are as fanatical and as radical as the president of Iran, who says the only solution is to totally eliminate Israel and America. That's not rational thinking. You can't have a rational conversation with someone like that. So how vulnerable are we? Well, the CIA tells us that there are perhaps as many as 3, if not more, suitcase nukes in the country right now. They tell us that the ultimate plan that they've uncovered by the terrorists is to have at least 7 of these in the country. I just read in yesterday's Olympian newspaper, the leading editorial on the editorial page, that only 6% of the containers that come into the port of Seattle are actually inspected. 6%! That's yesterday's news. They tell us that the terrorist plan is to ignite simultaneously 7 at least of these nuclear dirty bombs, what they call a dirty bomb. You're probably familiar with that. You've read enough about it. In 7 American cities, a simultaneous attack. Can you imagine what would happen if a nuclear device was ignited? And these are the cities that were designated. I'm pulling from memory. Let me see if I can remember them all. Miami, Washington, D.C., New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, Las Vegas. I'm not sure why they picked Las Vegas, except they considered a great den of iniquity, I suppose. And the 7th one is escaping me. I can't think of what the 7th one was. How vulnerable are we? Well, that depends on us. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the fall of 2002, the media labeled Quartet, which was America, Russia, Europe, and the United Nations, came up with a thing that you have been familiarized. It's called the Roadmap to Peace. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Roadmap to Peace, but it has 3 stages. Stage 1, Israel withdraws from the Gaza Strip. Stage 2, Israel withdraws from the West Bank. Stage 3 is for Israel to give back Jerusalem to the Arabs as a capital for a Palestinian state. That's the roadmap to peace, designed by this quartet of political entities. We've recently completed stage 1. You'll recall with me that you saw images on the television and in the newspaper of Israeli soldiers forcing Israeli settlers off of the Gaza Strip, taking their land away, bulldozing their homes down, and theoretically that was supposed to initiate peace. Theoretically, there was supposed to be no more suicide bombers after that, but business has gone on as usual and nothing has changed. And then you may be reminded of the fact, and maybe your memory is with me, when I remind you that within 3 or 4 days after the settlers were forced off the Gaza Strip, here came a little thing on the American shore called Katrina. And I've preached other sermons to you before that shows you how every time we have a huge natural catastrophe in this country, and we've never had one of the proportions of Katrina before, but every time we have one, it's because somehow we've stuck Israel in the back. Every single time. I've walked you through natural catastrophes all the way back to 1991 and brought you forward. We said, all right, take your people out of Gaza. Boom. Here comes Katrina. Now the next stage is to withdraw from the West Bank. And then, of course, ultimately it is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned in the Scripture 811 times. I mean, just by virtue of the numbers, you'd get the idea that God puts quite a premium on Jerusalem. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And verse 6, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. All right, now look in 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And verse 7, and he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Forever. God has an interest in Jerusalem so vital that it supersedes anything that human imagination can comprehend. God said that He's going to put His name in Jerusalem forever. And God thinks a great deal of His name, if you know anything about Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. God puts a great deal of emphasis upon His name. And He said, I'm going to put My name in Jerusalem. All right, now go with me to the book of Joel, if you would. The book of Joel. And chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Now this is prophetic, obviously, in nature. Joel 3:2, and I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for My people and for My heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted My land. You know, if you really look at the thing, the land doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. God says it belongs to Him. You going to mess around with God's piece of real estate? Boy, I think that's dangerous territory. God says, My land. Don't you part My land. All right, now that is precisely what the United States government is participating in. We are involved in a program to part God's land. We'll give you the Gaza Strip. And then we'll give you the West Bank. And then we'll give you back at least a portion of Jerusalem so the Palestinians can have a capital in Jerusalem. Don't mess with Jerusalem. Don't mess with the West Bank. And you say, how vulnerable are we? Well, that depends on us. And I think that breaks down into two primary categories. Number one, what we as a people do concerning Israel. Now, we've had a recent incident that everyone is familiar with, and that is the Dubai company. And because Americans from every corner and every sector and every quarter rose up and contacted their senators and contacted their representatives, a regular mail storm came through there, and they said, you know what? We don't want an Arab country in charge of our ports. Now, I realize some of the ultra-conservative talk show hosts have been supporting our president in this whole adventure of the Dubai company being in charge of our ports. And I would say this to you. Perhaps they are our ally. Perhaps we do need allies in the Middle East. Perhaps they are one of the good guys. Perhaps they have been beneficial to us and providing us places for a base and re-equipment and resupply and so on and so forth. But I would also say this to you, and that is this. When push comes to shove, religion will rule politics every time. Make no mistake about it. They're all Muslims. Now, our government likes to differentiate between the non-violent and the violent. But if you've ever read the Quran, like I have, it didn't take you long to realize that it's a book of violence. It's a book propagating violence against anyone who is called an infidel. And if you're not a Muslim, you're an infidel in their way of thinking, you see. All right, now, what's my point? My point is this. Because there was such an outcry of the man on the street, our politicians, including the Republicans, felt like they had no choice or alternative except to go against their president and say, we don't care if you veto it, we've got enough votes, we're going to vote that thing down. Oh, that there would be the same cry about supporting Israel. Oh, that there would be the same manifestation of concern. Do you think God would notice? Is God capable of foiling the plans of all the terrorists? Was God capable of slaying 185,000 Syrians in their camp in one night? Oh, that America might pay attention, because God has a great interest in Jerusalem and Israel. You say, well, I don't know what I can do. Well, you can contact your representatives. The second thing that needs to be done is exactly what I preached on this morning. God's people need to plug into the power grid. I would conclude with this thought. If next Friday morning a dirty nuclear device was detonated in New York City, I wonder how many folks would be in prayer meeting on Saturday night. I wonder if all of a sudden on Sunday, the motocross races, the horse shows, the basketball tournaments, and a myriad of other things that seem to occupy our priorities would become utterly minuscule in our thinking. 2 Chronicles, it's not in my notes, but I think it's chapter 7, is it not? We'll conclude with this verse. There's no doubt that there is going to be a war led by Russia with a confederacy of Muslim nations. But the more I study Ezekiel 38 and 39, the more I see that God has got that thing disguised in language so that you can't possibly pin him down on exactly when that thing's going to take place. You know why that is? God serves us the ball. What are we going to do with it? Does prayer change the course of history? Well, at least temporarily. How many kings have you read about in the Old Testament where God pronounced judgment upon that king, but because he found something good in his life, God said, but not in your lifetime. Not in your lifetime. Somewhere down the road this will take place. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Given only to human events and human instrumentality, providence that some people like to call it, I don't give us much of a chance, folks. But there's a little phrase in the Bible that I love. It's two words. But God. But God. Well, this is message one. There's so much more on the subject that needs to be said. And we'll address that in message two next week. Let's stand for prayer.